Well, if we were to ask several people, just random people on the street, as they say, what sins are the most egregious to God? Just pull people off the street and ask them that. We could probably pretty accurately guess what they would say. You know, there's the big sins that people talk about. They would probably say, well, murder is bad. Stealing is bad. You know, robbing banks, that kind of thing. Lying, adultery. And we could probably come up with three or four more that might make the top five or maybe the top ten. And most of those people, if they're not involved in these acts extensively, they probably believe, well, because I don't do these big ones, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, I don't really have a problem with God, and God doesn't have a problem with me. Now, that's a different topic than what I want to talk about this morning, but that's probably what most people would say. But if we were also to take a group of Christians, people that we know, profess Christ, and ask them the same questions, that same question, I think that you might get some of the same answers. Well, you know, these are the things that are most egregious to God. Maybe they would recite the Ten Commandments to you, or they would say, you know, the killing and the stealing, and I don't do all those things, and so my relationship with God is where it should be. Probably what we wouldn't hear is something about living by faith. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. I think we have we fall short when we don't think about this often enough. What does God think about, or how does God, in a human way, think of, as we have to understand Him, I guess, because we are human beings, when people don't trust Him? And just again, blessed by the passages that were shared this morning, because they talked about trusting God and about God providing for His people, the people that He loves and the people that He provides for. So when that doesn't happen by His children, when there is doubt and when there is lack of faith, what does God think of that? Let me ask you this. How often have you thought of that in the last week or month or year or 5 years? How does God view my life of faith? Is it pleasing to Him or is it not pleasing to Him? Maybe you have thought about it, but probably on the whole, most Christians don't think about it very often. At the very least, probably don't think about it in the light of they think about those other sins that we talked about. The murder and the stealing, the lying, the adultery, etc., etc. Yes, those are bad. I've got to stay away from those. Those are very high on our radar, and maybe some other things as well. And of course, it's very good that Christians avoid that, that anybody would avoid that. But do we think about our lives of faith in the same light? Because this is probably something that we're more involved in on a regular basis, each and every day, making decisions whether or not we're going to trust God. Well, I think it's very, very important. We have a sovereign God, and even that was brought out this morning. It's just amazing what God's doing in our midst, but we have a sovereign God that controls everything. We have a God that loves His people, and we have a God that provides and provides and provides and provides all the time. And yet, then we look at ourselves, and we are people who, and we'll look at a lot of this in more detail, we are people that question. And we don't like to hear this, and we don't like to say it, we don't like to evaluate our own lives, but each and every day we have these opportunities to trust God. And we question. And we say, yeah, I know, but will God do this? Can God do this? And I know those are words that we would never want to hear come out of our mouths, but sometimes our lives say those words for us. To question God's ability in any area is a serious affront to His sovereignty to begin with, and in turn, His very deity. So again, when's the last time you looked seriously at your life of faith as one of God's chosen children? Does your estimation of this life of faith, agree with the following statement, which is this: our sovereign God insists that his children live by faith. Would you agree with that? Numbers chapter 21, and I'd like you to turn there if you're not there already, is a passage that I believe, and we can look at a lot of them, but is a passage that I believe supports this very strongly, that our sovereign God insists that his children live by faith. If you study the Old Testament, if you study the children of Israel and their travels through the wilderness and their different times of being enslaved, they were taught this lesson time and time again. God insists that you trust Him. God says, you must trust me. And time again, they didn't. So we're going to look at that this morning, Numbers chapter 21, and we'll look at the first 9 verses. But as we look at just one instance in the life of God's chosen people, this whole time I want us to be evaluating our own lives to see if we can answer this question or agree with the statement, hopefully, and answer some questions along the way. Am I meeting God's insistence? There's a requirement of a life of faith, and is that my life? So, how does God teach us this truth? Well, again, one of them is found in Numbers chapter 21. So let's read the first 9 verses of Numbers chapter 21, starting with verse 1. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord. If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Well, back to our statement again. Our sovereign God insists that his children live by faith. Our first point that I want us to look at here is that he reveals his worthiness to be trusted. So we'll look at these first verses of this chapter, and they are a reminder of how God has dealt with his children. And here it's recorded for us, they had been attacked. At this point they are still traveling along near or at the end of their wandering in the desert, and different things are starting to happen to them, and God's taking them to different places. But at this point, they are attacked. Some of them are taken prisoner, and a bad time for them. A low point, had to be a low point for the nation. Now, they've been in a lot of different low points, but this had to be another one. I'll do an aside here real quick. As we read Scripture and we read stories in the Old Testament about how different things happen to God's people, it's always very good, and maybe you already do this, but if you don't, take time to think about these were real people like you and I, and husbands and wives and moms and dads and children. And when things like this happen, these are very serious, difficult times for individuals, not just the whole nation, yes, the whole nation, but individuals. So, when the nation went out to war, and they weren't trusting God or whatever reason, and they were defeated, those were husbands out there, fathers that died, that didn't come back from that. And you can you have to try to soak all that in to get the real flavor of what was going on. So same thing here. This was a low point. Some of these people have been taken prisoners. They don't give us a lot of information about that, but probably, again, you've got husbands, you've got fathers, maybe wives and mothers and sisters and brothers. So very, very difficult time for them. So let's continue looking at this. And it says, during that difficult time, it says, Israel made a vow to the Lord. And they said, if you'll deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. So, even though it's a low point for the nation, and they were nearing the end of their wandering in the desert, they had seen countless examples of God's provision, and He proved Himself faithful during this time for all their needs. So they had their problems in trusting Him, but the one thing that they had seen over and over and over again, that God was able to provide for what they needed. And knowing that God was able to give them victory over their attackers, they asked Him for that victory. And they say to Him, made a vow. They said, Lord, if you will give us victory here, then we will totally destroy their cities. Now, there is a note in my Scofield Bible that when it talks about totally destroying something, I'll read it to you. It says, the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. So in the light of, you know, sometimes when you attack and you are victorious, there is the plundering and the treasures from those other peoples. But in this time, the Israelites were making that vow. It says, we will totally destroy this. And in a sense of giving everything over to the Lord. And as we read here, that's what they did. Verse 3 says, the Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns. So the place was named Hormah. And I have another note here. Hormah means destruction. So, this resulted in total destruction of the people in the towns of Arad. And now, by the grace of God, what was a low point now became an appropriate and good situation. The people recognized that on their own, they were not powerful enough to defeat their enemy. They were attacked. They couldn't rebuff the attack. Their people became prisoners. They recognized also that God was the one who determined victory and defeat. They must have recognized that. They've seen it many, many times. And now they went to God and asked Him for a victory of their own. They were recognizing His sovereignty, that He controlled all things. So they sought this provision, His provision for this. And they said, if you'll do this for us, we'll totally destroy our enemies and take nothing for ourselves. God granted this request and gave them the victory that we read there. So to summarize, here's what happened in these first few verses. God's people had a problem. They had a big problem. They've been attacked and now they have loved ones who are taken prisoner. They believed that God alone could provide the solution for that problem. They showed their trust by asking God to provide the solution, and in His grace, God gave them what they asked for. This time, they got it right. This is an appropriate situation for them to trust their God. If they have a problem, they go to God. God, we have a problem. We recognize that You are a sovereign God and only You can take care of this for us. Will You please do this for us? And it pleased God to do that. It must have pleased Him because He gave them the victory in that. And I had just on the next page there in your notes, Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. Let's look at that. It says, His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor His delight in the legs of the warrior. Why is His pleasure not there? Because we are very easily drawn to thinking that we can provide for ourselves. And we often want to do that, and too often God is not brought into our little picture, which we think is the whole entire universe, until we realize that we're at the end of our rope. So it says, His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor His delight in the legs of the warrior. His pleasure doesn't come when men provide for themselves, win their own battles. The Lord delights in those who fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love. And this is what they were doing. They were putting their hope in God. And that's what the Lord delights in, and that pleased Him. And He gave them the victory. He granted their request. Now, this was just one more example of God providing all that they needed. And there are many more. The Israelites had no reason to not trust their sovereign God for their every need. And remember, what are we talking about this morning? That God, sovereign God, insists that people, His people, live by faith. And when they don't live by faith, there are consequences. And one does not need to be a Christian long at all to be able to recall the many times God reveals His sovereignty and provision for His children. We could all share testimony about that in our own lives. God providing, God showing His sovereignty, and God providing for His children. So, in these first few verses, the point here is that God shows Himself to be faithful. This is just one example. I've said that many times. But since it's in this passage, I thought it important to bring it out. The chapter starts out, God showing Himself faithful to His children, once again being able to meet every need that they have. And that's what He did. And He's done it many, many times before. So first, we should be reminded that when we struggle with our life of faith, we have no grounds for it. We have no reason to ever question why or whether we should trust God. He has promised to provide what we need. Now, what we need isn't always what we want. And fortunately, God doesn't always provide what we want, because we would have even more problems. But He has promised to provide what we need. The question for us is that acceptable to us? Is that something that we really desire? What God determines that we need? If we really want what God has determined what we needed, then we will be fulfilled and content. If what we really want is what we really want instead of God's best for us, then we won't be fulfilled or content. And I believe that that's what Israel struggled with quite a bit. And it made it difficult for them to understand and believe that God will always provide what they needed. Many, many times they thought God wasn't providing what they needed, because they weren't getting exactly what they wanted. And that is a big problem in lives of faith. Being happy and joyful with God giving you what you need. Let's move on to the second point, and that's this. He shows His displeasure when we don't trust Him. He shows His displeasure when we don't trust Him. So let's move on in our verses here, starting with verse 4. They travel from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. Now, it seems that no matter how clearly God showed His sovereignty to them, faithfulness and His grace to the Israelites, didn't take much pressure at all for them to forget these attributes of God: sovereignty, faithfulness, and grace. So they went around Mount Edom, and that's in chapter 20. You can read about that later. I hope that you will. Just real quick, they were coming to different lands, and the kings and rulers there were always saying, "No, you're not coming through here. You're not coming through here, and you're not coming through here." Sometimes God had them go through that land anyway, and sometimes God had them go around. Well, this is one of the times when they went around. So we read in the second part of verse 4, "But the people grew impatient on the way." So they were impatient and they started to complain. It probably had a lot to do with what God had them do as far as their route and their travel, having to go around Edom. So they spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." So, their complaint is this: no bread and no water. Now, they had God's provision of the manna, but I guess they're not considering that bread. They didn't like that anymore. That's the miserable food that they're complaining about. In some of your versions, it might say, in other versions it does say, that we detest this light food, L-I-G-H-T. In other words, this food isn't hearty enough. It doesn't give us what we need. But here in the NIV, it says we detest this miserable food. So if their complaints were true, if they truly didn't have water and they truly didn't have bread outside of the manna, and the fact that they were sick and tired of the manna as well, they were now complaining against God. Now, we don't know how much time went between verses 3 and 4, or how much time in verse 4 they went by as they traveled around Edom, or between this time and their victory that God had given them over the king of Arad, the Canaanites. But however long it was, it's very clear now that they had long forgotten what God had done for them. These prisoners, I'm sure that after they gained victory, they got their prisoners back and God had given them victory over this Canaanite king. But all that was gone now, because now there was a little bit of pressure, a little bit of challenge on their life of faith, a little bit of challenge whether or not God could continue to provide for them. And now they were at a place where they were brazen enough to complain against God. You know, we look back at those stories and those chapters and a story like this, and we say, wow. Imagine the state that your heart and mind would have to be in as a chosen child of God to complain against Him. And yet, they might not be that much different than you and I. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 78. As a psalmist, keep your finger in Numbers there. We'll come back to that. And it's a long psalm, and we won't read it all this morning, but when you get a chance, finish reading it. The psalmist writes about these types of events where God provides, and it's not very much later that the person, the children, forget. So let's start Psalm 78. Striking, very important truths here in this psalm. Psalm 78, verse 1, it says, O my people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power and the wonders He has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our forefathers to teach in their generation, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Why was all this done? Think about this for a minute. What's being said here? That we're going to continue to tell about God and what He has done for the children of Israel. We're going to tell you, and then you're going to pass it down to the next generation and the next generation, so that they would know of His power and wonders and what He has done. Why is all that done? Verse 7 tells us. Then they would put their trust in God. That's why it's done. To speak of God's faithfulness, we saw that in the first point that we had. God shows Himself faithful, and it's important to pass that information down to all the generations. And there's a reason for that, because we want people to know that. We want our children and their children to know it, so that they will trust God. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We have a sovereign God, and He insists that we trust Him. It's no small matter when we don't. And I think we don't think about it enough. So verse 7, then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by His law. They forgot what He had done, the wonders that He had shown them. He did miracles in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. He guided them with the cloud by day and with the light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against Him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. And notice these verses. I want us to pay particular attention to them. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert?" When he struck the rock, water gushed out, and streams flowed abundantly. "But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people?" Very interesting questions that are asked to this day by God's people. Now look at the response. When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel. Why? For they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Scripture time and time again reminds us that when God's children do not trust him, he is very, very displeased with that. This psalm makes it clear that they did not trust God to provide for them. It's the same here in Numbers chapter 21. So let's go back to Numbers chapter 21. And look at what the people said, because it's important. So we've already seen that they're complaining. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Often, we see again in Israel's history, they reference Egypt. And they say, "Why did you take us out of Egypt? Why did you take us out of Egypt? Did you take us out of Egypt so we could die out here in the desert? Did you take us out of Egypt so we could be without food and water?" And I really believe that any reference to Egypt, to back where they were, is a statement that says things were better there than they are now for us. And I think that they felt like that because there they did not have to depend on God like they did now. Though they were slaves, life was terrible, especially for them and what towards the end, what they had to go through. Really, they didn't have to trust God. They saw their circumstances now as a reason to complain instead of an opportunity to trust a faithful God to provide for them. So what did they want? Remember when they were being chased by the soldiers? "Why did you bring us out here to die?" And they often referenced that. What did they want? It seems that they were desiring to be in a place, even though it was not a good place. They'd rather be there where they didn't have to trust God than to now be taken out of bondage, to wander through the desert, and to have to rely upon God for all their basic needs, everything that they needed. So they wanted to be in a place where they didn't have to trust God. Why? We don't know. Because when they were going through the desert from the very beginning, even at the Red Sea, and on and all the years after that, God always provided for them and usually provided for them in a miraculous way. Can you imagine walking through a split sea? Even before that, the pillar and the cloud. And after that, the pillar and the cloud. Seeing that every night and every day. Those are miracles. And let alone all the miracles that brought them out of their slavery. Then the manna. We don't have anything to eat. And God provides every 6 days out of the week. They woke up and there it was. What did they do for that? They did nothing. Yeah, they had to go out and gather it. But they woke up and there it was. God provided for their need and they didn't do anything for it. They didn't do anything for it. And there it was. He provided for them very miraculously often. But as you look at their lives, and you see them complain, and you see them say, "Yeah, but this is not enough," it convinces me that they would rather have been in a place where they didn't have to trust God. Because they talk about Egypt so much, and they do it here again. So that's where they wanted to be. But God, on the other hand, as we see in this passage and many others, says, "No, that's not the way it will be. Contrary to that is that you must live by faith. You are not to be in a place where you don't have to trust me. I want you to be in the place where you have to trust me, and I insist that that you trust me when you were there. Well, very simply put, because they would not trust him, he killed them. He killed a lot of them. Right? So verse 6, it says, "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died." Do you think trusting God is a serious matter to him? It would seem that it is. Because when they don't, when they complain, when they say, "God, what you have given is not enough. This bread, we detest this. And God, why did you bring us out here? Out of Egypt, where at least we were alive. Now we're going to starve, we're going to die of thirst, and we have to eat this miserable food." God did not respond kindly to that. That was a matter of faith. That was a matter of trust. Will his people trust him when they have to? And they did not. And they complained. And God responded to that by sending venomous snakes, and many of them died. And this is a very interesting passage, I think. In a sense, it's a very matter-of-fact passage. We know this story. We've been taught this story. Most of us have raised or been Christians for very long. This is a favorite story where God sends the snakes. It's exciting and everything that happened there. But it's a very succinct passage, really. It's recorded in a very matter-of-fact way. Basically, it says that people wouldn't trust God to provide what they needed. God killed them. People asked God to take the snakes away. God told Moses to put a snake upon the pole, and people have to look at that if they wanted to live. It's very, very succinct, I think, and I think it's probably recorded for us in that way to show that it was quick and to the point. And just as we saw in Psalm 78, it is not acceptable to God to not trust Him. So we look at that and we say, yeah, those silly Israelites, why did they desire to be back in Egypt? Why didn't they just trust God? God provided for them all these times in miraculous ways. And yet we still make our own references to Egypt, don't we? We often would rather be in a place that is not joyful rather than have to trust God to provide for us. And say, well, wait a minute, I don't do that. I would rather trust God. But we too say the same things. Well, the psalmist recorded true, he struck the rock and water gushed out, the streams flowed abundantly, but can he also give us bread? We say that same thing. We say it in different ways, but we say the same thing. We say things like, true, he saved me from my sins and promises to keep me, but can he also meet my financial needs as well? Can he do that? If we find ourselves worrying about that, then we're asking that question. Is God going to meet that need? We're doing the same thing. We're saying, can God be trusted? God doesn't respond well to those kinds of questions. True, he has equipped me with spiritual gifts. But can he take care of the people I love? Is God able to do that? He is, but do we doubt him? I hope we don't. True, he has been faithful to all his promises in his word. But if I give myself over to him in prayer and study of his word and service, if I truly give my whole life over to him and his honor and his glory, is he going to meet all my needs? Will he really do that? Because I worry about that. Maybe I need to be spending more of my time meeting all the needs and wants that I have. If I spend more of that time in prayer, studying his word, serving him in different ways, can I really trust him to meet all those other needs? Because that means I have to leave the Egypt where I'm providing for myself and everything's okay, it's taken care of. It's not the best life, not a very joyful life. That means I have to leave that and go out here and trust God for everything in my life. True, because of him I have eternal life, but, and I'll let you fill in the rest of that. What is it that you're wondering about whether or not God can provide for you? I would remind us all that this is no small matter. And answering this question with our lives, not with the words that just come out of our mouths, but answering these questions correctly and biblically, It's very, very important. God makes it very clear that He is not pleased at all when we do not trust Him. He's a sovereign God, and He insists that we live lives of faith. He's never given us any reason not to trust Him. Let's move on to our third point. And that's this. He gives us faith so that we will trust Him. And I have to reference the meeting again this morning that was brought up, and I can't remember which brother brought it up. Maybe more than one. That we had no ability to trust Him. We're dead in our sin. And there's no way that we could do it. And then God changed that. So, He is worthy to be trusted. He does not respond. He shows us very clearly that He is not pleased when He's not trusted. And we have to say by His great grace, He gives us faith so that we will trust Him. He puts us in a position where we have to trust Him. He changes our hearts for us, in other words. Without that, we never would have done it, right? I think we all agree to that. If God did not change our hearts, we would never trust Him, not only for salvation or for anything else. Well, since the time that God delivered His children out of Egypt, out of bondage there, they proved that, left to themselves, they would always go back to not trusting God, time and time again. They had their moments. We saw one of them at the beginning of chapter 21 in our passage here. But they always made their way back to unbelief. Of course, now they wanted more than anything to live. People were, Scripture tells us that He killed a lot of them. So people were dying all around them. These snakes were coming, biting them. And if you want to do a little research on the snakes, and I didn't want to bring it up too much this morning because all we see here this morning is that they were venomous snakes. Some suggest that these were very painful and fiery, burning kinds of deaths. But this is what's going on. So they're looking around, and of course, what do they want? They want God to take away the snakes. Because loved ones, these again, all these people that each other loved, and family members and friends were dying. So right away, they want to live, they want the snakes to be taken away. So we see that, starting in verse 8, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole.'" So here is God taking care of His people. But back before that, the people say, "We sinned and we spoke against the Lord and against you," talking to Moses. "Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So first and foremost, what do the people want? Well, they want to live. The good thing is that they admitted their sin, which at its core was this unbelief. It was no faith. It was to look at a God who provided everything that they needed and then to complain. Whenever there was any kind of pressure to say, "Yeah, true, you made the water come out of the rock in the desert, but what can you do now? Did you bring us out to Egypt, out of Egypt, out here to die?" So just a blatant act of disbelief and unfaithfulness and not trusting. So they wanted to live. They admitted their sin. And Moses prayed to God as they requested. But what was God's answer? Well, really, God's answer was no. What did the people want? They wanted God to take the snakes away. Did God say, "Okay, I'll take the snakes away"? No, He didn't. He didn't say that at all. So that the answer to that was no, I'm not taking the snakes away. His answer was to deal with the sin. What was the sin? Unbelief and no faith. And it's not recorded for us. We know the snakes weren't taken away, so the snakes were continuing to bite people. And we're not told that there are any less snakes and there were any less bites. But what we are told is that God was now providing the avenue of faith. So He said to Moses, "Make a bronze snake and put it up on the pole." The sin was not believing God, but now they were forced to believe God. Do you want to live? There's no other option at this point. You will live by faith. And so in a very real sense, they were forced to believe God would do what He said He would do. They weren't believing that at this point. "Yeah, God, He brought us out of Egypt, and now we have no bread and water. Yeah, You said You'd provide for us, and yeah, we know the stories. You brought the water out of the rock, but we don't know if we can believe you now. This bread that's provided, this is miserable food. So God deals with that sin of unbelief and not living by faith. He gave them no other option. They would live by faith, or they would not live at all by looking at the snake after they were bit. So it was faith from God, His plan. Not just going to take away the snakes. The people said, God, please take away the snakes. God dealt with their sin instead. His plan, His way. We are on shaky ground at best. Anytime that we think that we have done something good of our own will. That was brought out this morning as well, in a sense. It was God that did it all. It would be better to say that we have no grounds at all, biblically speaking, to say that we think that we have done something good. It's all from Him. So when the people looked at the snake, even knowing that they had to do that to live, that faith still came from God. That was the only option that He gave. Let's look at a few passages here. Romans 12, verses 3 through 6. Page 4 of your notes. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Measure of faith God has given you. Don't look at your lives and think more highly of yourself than you ought. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same functions, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. So God has given us our faith. Of course, this is speaking to Christians in a faith that talks about this living daily faith. James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. And I just bring those two verses to light just to remind us that anytime we think we have done something good of our own will, Scripture tells us that we can't and we don't. Anything good comes from God. Any good decision that we make comes from God. Our saving faith is from God, and so is our daily or living faith. That's made clear in Scripture. It was the Apostle Paul's expectation and hope for Christians that their faith would grow and become stronger. Just a couple of quick verses here as well. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. And 2 Corinthians 10:15. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand. So this is all from God. This faith always has been. The children of Israel, when they had to look at the snake, that was from God. He said, you will trust me. Here is the plan, here is the way, and here is the faith. And they lived. God did not give them another option but that. So once again, our sovereign God insists that His children live by faith. We know the Bible teaches that the life that pleases God does not happen without faith. We should not look upon our lack of faith as a small matter. God makes it clear in His Word that it is not a small matter to Him. Ultimately, this is a story of grace, much like all Scripture. The Israelites, like you and I, were utterly helpless in the area of faith and needed to have it given to us by God. Even though God shows Himself worthy to be trusted and unaccepting of doubt, we still need His grace in giving us faith, and that's what He has done. And to Him, it is no small matter when that gift is set aside. I have 1 Corinthians 10 there in your notes, and because of time, we're not going to look at that. I will encourage you to take a look at that first 10 or 11 verses, because it's a reminder of why all this is recorded for us. Now to us, a lack of faith, while not good, probably doesn't make our top 10 of the really bad sins, does it? If I were to ask you back at the beginning, what's the really bad ones? How many of you, and I won't ask you to raise your hands, how many of you would have brought that up? I hope all of us. But a group of Israelites long ago learned something different. They learned that our sovereign God insists that His children live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize You as a faithful God who always keeps His promises, and we would ask that You would help us because we struggle sometimes to trust You. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us and You have shown us that this is not acceptable. But we also thank You for Your grace. We would ask for the wisdom to be often in Your Word so that we can continually be reminded that You are faithful, worthy to be trusted, and commanding to be so. Help us to trust a God who is worthy to be trusted. And we ask this in Christ's name.